Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it. On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken."
Fine. Just kidding. All right. So I hope you all had a great 4th of July weekend. I don't know what you did. Hopefully it was good. Hopefully you were able to stay a little time outside, stay a little time inside. It was pretty hot, but my wife and I took the train to Washington, D.C. To spend the week. Actually, we had a great week. We spent an entire day at the Museum of the Bible, unsurprisingly. We went to Mount Vernon, where George Washington lived. We also went to an interfaith service at the National Cathedral. Finally, we went to the Air and Space Museum. Unfortunately, they won't let you live there. I asked really nicely. So this is me standing in front of the actual Apollo 11 command module that brought the astronauts back to Earth after they used the LEM, our landing module, to land on the moon. This is something I would never have done because I'm extremely claustrophobic, and that's it. Well, that and I would need to get good grades and have better eye-hand coordination and be better at good math and science, have more courage, and probably like spinny rides a little bit more. But besides that, I'd be a great astronaut. So it was a great week. However, there was one museum that was a tough one. You know, we had time tickets to get in. We got there right at our time. We took the elevators to the top floor where the exhibit started. And then after seeing the first few exhibits, man, I just wanted to walk out. But before I tell you which one, I have a quick question for you. Why do bad things happen to good people? You know, you're finally getting your finances in check and suddenly your car needs work. You leave early, but you still get behind that school bus and you hit construction on the way to work. You're honest about your mistake, but someone less honest avoids consequences. You go through your life, you love God, you're a nice person, you serve others, you pray faithfully, and you still end up in broken relationships with a friend or family member, or standing at their hospital bed, or even worse, maybe their gravesite. Why do bad things happen to good people? So the museum that I spoke about earlier that I wanted to leave was the Holocaust Museum. You know, as I was thinking about my sermon for the week, I couldn't help but wonder if everyone in all those pictures that I had seen, if they were all asking the same question: has God abandoned us? They lived their lives just like you and me, their husbands and wives and aunts and uncles and friends and family members and the kids. Man, so many kids. Where was God? You know, it seems unjust. It seems unfair. It seems... Man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that it's Sunday morning and you're here. You got up to go to church. You're looking for comfort and we're starting with something so heavy. I'm really sorry about that. We're jumping in right over our heads today, aren't we? Like you, when I began to really sit with what happened, man, I wanted to leave. I wanted to run out. I wanted to pack it all away and just not think about it all. But I encourage you to sit with these hard questions for a bit with me today. Let the Holy Spirit give us wisdom and discernment and His strength not to push it away, but to work through it. Also, you know, when we talked about suffering today, I wanted to take it not just from the way that we individually suffer, but take a step back and ask the bigger question: why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? So if we pick that apart and take a step back, we realize that there's an assumption behind that, right? If we do good, good things will happen. If we do bad, bad things will happen. That seems fair. That seems right. If we ran the world, certainly that's what we would want. That'd be a major tenet, I think. That'd be justice, right? So if you've never thought about it exactly like this, here's the logical conundrum about suffering in the world. if God is perfectly good, then he shouldn't tolerate anything bad, right? Not any evil, not disease, not pain, not violence, not disease, not paper cuts or when people talk in movie theaters. Therefore, either he is not completely good or he is not all-powerful. Again, if God is perfectly good, then he shouldn't tolerate anything bad, nothing evil. Therefore, if there's evil in the world, either he is not completely good or he is not all-powerful. That might be hard for you to hear. Heck, it's hard for me to say that. I mean, we just got done with Proverbs last week telling us all about how to fear God and prosper. Proverbs 3 says this, store my commands in your heart. If you do this, you will live many years and your life will be satisfying. But how can my life be satisfying if I'm suffering and I feel abandoned by God? How? This is where we'll start today with our buddy Job. So Job 1:1 says this, in the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Sounds like a pretty good guy. Even God had good things to say about him. He also says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Man, that's God saying that. He says, my servant. That is high praise. To be called a true servant of God by God himself. So we have good people here. Even God says he was a good guy. If anyone deserved not to have bad things happen, man, it was Job. The author of Job tells us that Job has 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and many, many servants. It says he was the richest person in the entire area. See, Job wasn't just doing okay, right? Job wasn't just middle class with like a good retirement plan. Job was the wealthiest man in the region. He had a massive livestock empire, transportation business, farming operations, employees everywhere, and generational wealth. In today's terms, Job owned the ranch, the trucking company, the warehouses, the farm equipment, the land operation, and he had the staff to run all of it. I guess you could say he had Job security. Job, yeah, sorry. Not only that, but he talks about how good his family life is. He gets up in the morning and prays for his kids, just in case they sin the day before. It says, this was Job's regular practice. So Job has very high character, is extremely successful, and is a great father. Poor Job. It only goes downhill from there. Satan shows up on the scene and tells God, yes, he's a God-fearing man, but take all of his possessions away, and he won't be. He'll curse you. Let's talk about Satan just for a second. When I say the name Satan, what kind of image does that conjure up? Well, for me, generally a red guy with a ponytail and a pitchfork. In truth, he's simply a spirit being, possibly an angel who opposed God. He rebelled against God because of his pride. His core sin was refusing to accept his created status and attempting to usurp God's authority. He's also called the accuser. So when he shows up on the scene here, that's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to accuse. To accuse Job of loving God only because he has so much, and to accuse God of bilking the system, right? Of making people love him by blessing them in return. So God allows Satan to take away all of his possessions, all that he has, including his family. At this, a series of messengers appears one after the other to tell him just horrible news. Messengers arrive to tell him that his animals and farmhands are gone, then sheep and shepherds, and then camels and servants. He loses all of it. And then the fourth messenger shows up. You know, I have a son, so this one really gets me. You know, the other three just seem like something happened to somebody else. I read through them and I empathize with him, and I'm sorry for what he's lost, but man, I am absolutely gutted when the fourth messenger arrives and says, the house collapsed and all your kids died. In 5 verses, Job has lost everything. His family, his livelihood, everything that he'd worked for, all gone. Job is a good person. Even God said so. And those are some pretty horrendous things to happen. Well, Satan comes back and asks God to test him more. Apparently losing all that he had wasn't quite enough of a test. So Satan strikes Job with painful boils all over his skin. Some texts say they're painful sores. Actually, scholars debate the exact medical condition that he had. Many think it was something called black leprosy that causes the skin to thicken and swell. In fact, I have a picture here of what they probably look like. I'm just kidding. I want you all to be able to eat lunch later. I wouldn't do that to you. So no matter what it was so bad that he went to live on a garbage heap, outcast of society. He's lost everything, including his social status. And he has been reduced to a beggar, scraping his wounds with pieces of pottery to make him feel better. Job wishes he were dead. Job says this, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said a boy is conceived, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it." Man, Job is despondent. Job feels abandoned by God. Enter Job's friends. So Job's friends, they start off actually doing the right thing, right? They see him and they barely recognize him because of his boils and his rash. When they finally do recognize him, they tear their clothes and throw dust on themselves, which is a sign of grief. Then they sit with him. They just sit with him for 7 days. It says, no one said a word to Job, for they saw his suffering was too great for words. But, you know, when his friends get on the scene, when they start talking, they're all thinking the same thing as we are. If you do good, good things happen. If you do bad, bad things happen. They're thinking, okay, so wait a minute. Job had a lot, and now he has nothing. Man, he must have done something wrong. He must have this huge sin. What could it be? This is what his friends start asking him. The first friend to speak, the oldest, Eliphaz, says this, "Blessed is the one whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin." Eliphaz is saying, Job, you're being disciplined. You did something wrong, man, just fess up and God will forgive you. He's saying this because suffering for seemingly no reason doesn't fit into his understanding of God, which is his doctrine. It doesn't fit into how he's lived his life and what he's known. And frankly, Job would have thought this as well, right? Job would have thought the same thing and lived by the Proverbs we talked about last week. If you do good and fear God, you'll be rewarded. If you don't, then you'll be punished. Makes sense to me. Except now Job's current circumstances don't quite fit into that neat paradigm. He's looking around him saying, but I haven't done anything, at least nothing to warrant such a horrific punishment. Then his other friend Bildad speaks, saying that Job must have sinned. Job insists he hasn't. And then Zophar speaks, saying the same thing, and Job insists he hasn't. And so this cycle actually happened 3 times in the book of Job. One of his friends speaks, he responds, then he cries out to God. One of his friends speaks, he responds, then he cries out to God. Job continues to profess his innocence. His friends continue to insist that he must have sinned. You know, it gets more and more contentious as it goes. In fact, at one point, one of his friends calls Job a windbag. It's true. Look it up. After his 3 friends, another guy shows up, a younger one. So what he actually says sets Job up pretty well to hear from God. First of all, he starts by telling Job that God can speak in many different ways. Elihu is expanding Job's horizons and trying to get him to take God out of the box that he and his friends have put him in. He's setting Job up for this line, which is the crux of the whole speech. Job 36:15 says this, "But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction." Other translations actually say, "He gets their attention through adversity." Now, the events of Job take place around the time that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, during what's called the patriarchal period, sort of the founding fathers of the faith. This is somewhere around 2100 to 1800 BC. It's one of the oldest books of the Bible, second only to Genesis. So these two truths go back basically to the beginning of time. Innocent people suffer, and God uses it to speak to us and get our attention. God gets our attention through suffering. God speaks to us in our suffering. He uses suffering to teach us, transform us, and shape us. So suffering has a teaching value. Pedagogical, if you like SAT words. You're thinking, well, that's great, Paul, but is that the only reason for it? So that we'll learn something? Man, do I have to suffer so that God can get my attention? If that's so, does God want me to suffer? Does God like it when I go through the hard things because he knows what's going to change me? Isn't there any other way? Well, we got to dig deeper. We need to let God have his say. But there's one more thing that we should take note of, one more thing that is an important part of this puzzle. As Job argues back and forth with his friends, a change takes place. His arguments, both to God and his friends, goes from, why is this happening to me, to why does this happen to anyone? He starts moving from why do I suffer to wait, why does the innocent suffer? He's not just feeling abandoned by God, he's empathizing with others who have felt abandoned. Here's a message version of Job 24 so we can get a little bit clearer idea of what Job is saying. It says this, the poor, like stray dogs and cats, scavenge for food in back alleys. They sort through the garbage of the rich, eke out survival on handouts. Homeless, they shiver through cold nights on the street. They've got no place to lay their heads. And he ends it this way. People are dying right and left, groaning in torment. The wretched cry out for help, and God does nothing. He acts like nothing's wrong. Job has widened his scope. It's not just about why am I an innocent man suffering. Now it's more God, why do you let anyone innocent suffer? Where are you? Job is at his lowest point. But he's now in a place where God can speak to him. And we've held off long enough. It's time for God to speak. But, you know, I don't want to bury the lead here. Job actually never finds out why. God doesn't tell Job anything about his bet with Satan. So before we get to what God does say, I want to share my own version of Job 38. I remember the first time I read this, I was sure that this was what it's going to say. And if I'm honest, I still can't believe it doesn't say this. So it may be wrong or heretical or blasphemous, but here it is. This is Job 38, Paul's completely not biblical version, and I'll deny it if you say so. God speaks. Hey, Job, how's it going? Not great, I see. So you're probably wondering why you've had such a bad month. See, this guy in red... No, not the Christmas one, the one with the forked tail and the pitchfork. He came to me and thought you were just being a good guy because things were going so well. So I had to prove him wrong or else he'd hold it over me for all eternity. You know how it is. Eternity, I mean. Especially now that you've had boils for a month, each night has probably felt like an eternity. Oops, sorry. Too soon? Anyway, love you. Again, I remember the first time I read this, I was sure this or something like it is what he was going to say. But God never does. Let's look at what God does say. First, God will talk about and focus on his plan. Then God will focus on his just governing of the world. So first, God's plan, and then God's just governing. So it says that God speaks out of the tempest, spoke out of the storm. Daniel read it fantastically just a little bit earlier. But this starts at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know who stretched a measuring line across it, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed the limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. He starts with the creation of the world. Harbor, creation is a saving act of God. He reminds Job that he didn't create the world just for him. Job wasn't the reason for creation. God, in particular, God's love was. Job 39 continues, though it moves from this is how I created the world to this is how I sustain it. In other words, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? He didn't just create the world. He is intimately involved and invested in its day-to-day workings. He didn't just set it and forget it. He has such an attention to detail that he knows what time each doe gives birth. Does that sound like a God who's abandoned us? God's not done here, though. He's talked about how he created the world and sustains it, his plan, and now he's going to talk about his just government. He says this, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Here's what God is saying. Are you trying to imprison my free and gracious love in your theological concept of what you think justice is? Do you want to make yourself judge of my actions? He goes on to say this, then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Note that when he asks Job to unleash the fury of your wrath, he doesn't say in your great power. He says, adorn yourself with glory and splendor. It's not power that's needed for justice. It's God's glory and splendor. It's someone so perfect, so good, that's so beneficial to us, that even though it is all for us, we can't see it. It's divine love. So the Peruvian theologian Gustavo Gutierrez says it this way. I love this. This divine love is the hinge on which the world turns. This divine love is the hinge on which the world turns. So let's go back to our question from a few minutes ago. If God gets our attention through suffering and he uses suffering to teach us and transform us, then is God's power limited? Why do I have to suffer to begin with? The heart of the answer is this. God shows them that nothing, not even the work of justice, can shackle God. Nothing, not even the work of justice, can shackle God. If justice is to be understood in its full meaning and full scope, it must be set in context of God's overall plan for human history. God is free. His love is the cause, not the effect. If God had to wait until we could do good things to do good things to us, well, that wouldn't be love. That'd be a transaction, right? If God had to wait until we did good things to do good things to us, well, that wouldn't be love. That'd be a transaction. He wouldn't be a loving God. He'd be a bank. Maybe you've known people who treat relationships as a transaction. You know, I did this for you and now you have to do this for me. It doesn't feel like love. It feels like guilt or paying a debt. Well, we can't pay this debt. It's too large and we don't really live in that system. And I'm glad. Harbor, we live in the system of a God who loves so freely, so graciously, without needing a reason, without strings attached, loves as a free gift. There's no ledger. There's no balancing one side versus the other, making sure the income balances the expenses. His deposit is so great that there is nothing, nothing we can do to repay him. We only need to accept this free and perfect gift. So what he's saying to Job is really something like, are you trying to imprison my free and gracious love in your tiny, simple, man-made theological concept? God wants justice, but he can't impose it on us. If he did, it'd be a transaction. But the nature of created beings must be respected. God's power is limited by human freedom. For without freedom, which was a gift, God's justice wouldn't be present in history. Because we are free, we have the power to change our course and be converted. Destruction of the wicked would put an end to that possibility. The wicked, may not always be wicked. The just, may not always be just. So you could say that Yahweh has self-imposed limits. It's like that old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I suspect no one knows that better than God. So our big idea for the day, we may not know why we suffer, but in the end, God's perfect love will prevail. We may not know why we suffer, but we do know that in the end, God's perfect love will prevail. So what are we to do? Do we just suffer silently and say, well, that's the way of the world, and be done with it? No, we'll end with this. Here's one next step for you. It's sort of a twofer, a 1A and 1B, so it's kind of a twofer. I lied to you. So first, walk with God. Walk with God right now. You don't have to try to be ready for suffering and be worried that it will befall you, like suffering is going to be around the corner at any minute. I actually mean just the opposite. Live the abundant life that God has for you right now. Every day is another chance to know God, another chance to take another step in Jesus' footsteps, to be transformed into who God has called us to be. This is a marathon, not a sprint. Remember where we started with Job? You know, God said he was already blameless and upright. Job had been doing the right things, right? Praying for his kids, leading well, relying on God. I'm sure he had bad days. I'm sure he sinned and had days that he wished he had back. He's just human. But God looked at him and called him his true servant. That's a good place to start. So practically, what's a good next step for you today? Do you need to make a decision to follow Jesus? Man, if that's you, come up and talk to me. Come up and talk to Katie, one of the folks you saw on the stage, somebody at the welcome table. If you have questions, please come on up and chat with us about it. Or maybe if you've never joined a small group here, we have a group that meets right after church where you can meet some people and chat about the message. And just so you know, I have an in. My wife actually co-leads the group with another one of my favorite people here, David Tassie. So you're in good hands. Maybe you'd like to volunteer here. We have all kinds of ways to volunteer. A tech team, musician, helping Abby in the back with the kids, prepping communion, prepping serving coffee, set up in the morning, cleaning up after the service. Whatever you do, it's a great way to meet people and start to get to know us as we get to know you. Maybe you decide to try one of the spiritual disciplines this week, like praying or reading a bit of scripture each day. Maybe you want to hop on the Bible in a year plan with us. The key here is just to take a next step. You want to be that person that God looks at you and says, that's my servant. My servant Lisa or Sue or Jim or Ben or James. Have you seen them? Secondly, and when you suffer, go to God. Don't go away from God. Don't run from him. Bring your complaints and lamentations right to him. Remember, Job did it time and time again, and God didn't punish Job for that. In fact, it was his friends that he had a problem with that he ended up making them go to Job to pray for them on his behalf. So walk with God, and that includes when you suffer, go first to God. So Harbor, as we move into a time of communion, let's remember our initial question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Remember that one of the worst things imaginable happened to the best person that ever lived. Jesus, someone who never sinned, who loved people better than anyone in history, the most innocent person to walk the earth, died a horrible death. Before he did, though, he was ready. He had been baptized. He had fasted in the wilderness. He had walked with his friends, teaching them about the coming kingdom as he went. And right before he died, he went to God. Matthew 26 says this, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as your will be done. As he was saying those words in the garden, let's remember that Jesus, being fully man and fully God, was there at the beginning of the creation of the world. He was there when the world was created. He was there when Adam and Eve sinned and had to leave the Garden of Eden. He was there to see Abraham and Isaac. He was there to see Moses and his people cross the Red Sea. He saw Aaron and the second generation finally enter the promised land. He then saw the people swing like a pendulum back and forth from loving God to doing things their own way. And Jesus knows this all has to happen this way. He knows that this is all going according to plan. He knows that the fate of the world, no, not just the fate of the world, the fate of reality hangs in the balance. And he also knew that in 3 days he was coming back. He knew how it was going to end. And yet, Jesus utters those words, may God take this cup from me. Y'all, Jesus didn't want to suffer any more than we do. But he's there with us. He walks with us through it. It breaks his heart when we suffer. He knows what it's like. He wouldn't want any of us to suffer. That's why he suffered on earth. He'd never ask us to do anything that he wouldn't do and didn't do. So as we take the bread and as we take the cup, remember that he chose the nails. He chose to suffer, and he'd do it again and again and again and again every day of the week. And twice on Sunday. If you're new here, please know that these tables are open to everyone who would choose to remember him in this way. You know, if you've never taken communion before, today is the day. Take the bread, take the cup, and think about a Savior and a friend who would choose to die for you. Let's pray. Father, we see the suffering in the world, Lord, and we don't want to suffer. Lord, it's so hard. It can be so hard. To know that you're working. Lord, show us those times that you're working. Lord, give us the joy that comes with our understanding, the joy that only comes from you in those times. Lord, help us to ease other suffering, either even as you walk through our suffering with us. Lord, we thank you for being our Savior, being our friend, being our role model to walk through suffering and to show us how to suffer well. Father, we love you. We rededicate our life to you each morning with your mercies and your grace that are new every morning. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done for us and everything you will do. Seal this in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.